Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. Today is the 16th day of April in the year of our Lord 2023. Today we will be continuing our study in What We Believe. This is part three of What We Believe. The title today is Jesus Christ, Only Begotten Son of God. Jesus Christ, Only Begotten Son of God. And you have seen from our handout this morning that we gave you that we have a copy of the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. There's a mouthful. And this we are not actually studying the creed, but it is an outline for us to dive into Scripture. And so you'll be referring to that today. Lord God, I want to open in prayer right now, and I praise you for being with us here. Lord, we could sing of your love forever, Lord. And we are grateful that your Holy Spirit is here among us, God, because we have two or more people here gathered in your name. And we know that you already know our needs. You know the wants of our heart, the desires of our heart. And God, you know the difference between what is good for us and what is needful for us. We trust you with that knowledge and that authority, and God, so we put our lives in your hands, and we accept, Lord, from you what it is that you want to give us, whether that happens to be what we want or not. Lord, I pray that you would teach all of us this week and in the days to come through whatever we go through. We pray, Lord, also for those of us who are sick and at home and are watching online, that you be with them and that you heal their bodies, Lord. We believe that you are the great physician, the divine healer, and that all healing comes by you and by your hand, Lord. And even those of us who will succumb, and we will all succumb one day or another, and if we are believers, Lord, we simply fall asleep in the Lord, and we wake up, Lord, in your kingdom. And what a great day that will be. Lord, for those of us who do not die, it will be because we are raptured. And that is a great outcome as well, Lord. We await your second coming, the parousia, the second coming of Christ. We ask you, God, to give us that sense that the second coming is imminent, meaning just right around the corner, just right here. Lord, whether it happens today, whether you return today, or whether you return 1,000 years from now, Lord, we pray that you would give us that kind of attitude and that kind of spiritual fitness that we anticipate your coming soon and in our lifetimes. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, good morning, and we will be in a couple of passages, several passages this morning. If you would rise, I will go ahead and read our two central passages today. That is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. I'll give you a second to turn there if you like. Again, that's John 1, 1 through 5, and that's what I'll read first. And then Colossians 1. Verses 15 through 18. A reading from the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now let's turn to Colossians, an epistle of Paul to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Colossians 1, 15 through 18. He, that is Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, Lord, to show us how to make sense of this, that we may understand it and apply it to our lives, and that Jesus, we may have a better understanding of you as the only begotten Son of God, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. Well, we are in week three of our continuing series on what we believe. This is part three. And we had an introduction to the Nicene Creed. And you see I've done a few edits in the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed here. One is this, and there was much debate about this in our household. Great discussions. I hope that you have theological discussions in your house over lunch or in the evening, whenever it is. And it actually went down to, I made a change in here to the fifth line from the bottom. It says, we believe in one holy and what kind of church? Yeah, so it used to say Catholic. Now I wrote universal. Why did I do that? So we all have different kinds of temperaments and different abilities to sort of go with the flow and work with things, and some things are stumbling blocks to some people and others are not, and I don't frankly have any issue with saying one holy Catholic and apostolic church. However, I wonder if that's the best way to put it for general consumption, because the Church of God was basically the Roman Catholic Church was the keeper of the flame for over 1,000 years, basically. And if you were a Christian, you pretty much were a part of the Roman Catholic Church, or at one period of time, you might have been a part of the Eastern Rite, what we might call Orthodox or Coptic today. But the word, the word Catholic is a Greek word that in the Nicene Creed, they just didn't bother translating. Now, if you were going to translate a document from, say, your ancestors' language, whether that be Czech or French or German or Spanish or whatever it is, you would pretty much translate every word, right? Why would you leave one word in the old language? And so that's what they did here, is they left one word, Catholic, in the old language of Greek, because this Nicene Creed was originally written in the Greek language. And by the way, they did the same thing with the word baptism. I don't know why we don't translate the word baptism. It appears everywhere in our Bible as baptize, but the word is immerse. That's because baptism is a Greek word. Why don't we translate it? I don't know. But it's gotten into the culture enough that I don't think that we stumble over that, do we? It hasn't been a problem, at least not recently. So you'll see my notes in there about that. So it is an accurate translation of the Nicene Creed to say we believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church, because that's what the word Catholicin actually means. So I thought I would just bring that up to you today. So we've been in this series using the Nicene Creed as our outline to prompt us to understand the nature of God and what we believe. And we saw a few weeks ago that there are at least, just broadly speaking, 7 parts to this Nicene Creed. And you could break it down further, but the main sections are this: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and by the way, also about his second coming, the church, baptism, resurrection, and then the section that a lot of people don't point out, but I call it its own section, the Amen. I consider the Amen to be its own section, a whole separate thing. And you can break it down any other way that you want. What we saw a couple weeks ago, just to refresh our memories, because we had some special messages around the time of Resurrection Sunday, is that the first couple of centuries of the Christian church were packed with heresy. Man, there was heresy everywhere, and why was that? Well, in part it was because of, you know, why are there hackers online today? Why is there malware? Why is there spyware? Well, because people just, they want to get in and fiddle with stuff and break it and see what kind of response and reaction they can get. And sometimes maybe that was the motivation. But also, perhaps a part of it was that there was no central agreed upon canon of Scripture yet at that time. There were epistles by Paul and other apostles being circulated among the churches. There were some gospels being circulated among the churches. But it hadn't been gathered all into one place yet. And nobody had said, like, this is the canon, meaning the chosen scriptures that we all agree to. And there was no kind of agreement on any one particular thing that says, this is what a believer believes. We can do that by saying, we believe this. Okay, but there's 1,200 pages in here. So as human beings, we need something a little more concise. And so the church came up with the creed in the 4th century. But before that, there were these heresies that we talked about, Gnosticism, that salvation is by special knowledge. You need special knowledge to be saved. And it's not so important what you do with your flesh, because it's not what you do, it's what you know. And then we looked also at Marcionism, and that was this fellow named Marcion decided to reduce the whole Christian canon of all those letters and gospels that were circulating. He reduced it down to just 11 books, and they were mostly the epistles of Paul and the Gospel of Luke, and that's pretty much it. And no Old Testament. By the way, that's a movement in the Christian church today. Let's get rid of the Old Testament. Why? Because, well, you know, law. Well, it was good enough for Jesus, and it's good enough for us, right? So we accept the entire Old Testament. And there was this Montanism also, which the Comforter and Spirit of Truth, who was promised by Jesus in John's Gospel, was still giving new revelation to mankind through ecstatic utterances. So basically the idea that, hey, Scripture's still being written 300 years after Christ, and all you have to do is kind of, you know, fall into a trance and utter things, and we'll write it down, and that's the new revelation from God. And that was the second century, and it was kind of a mess. The church responded to this by strengthening the role of bishops, the pastors in charge of an area. And so they needed stronger central leadership, not like central, like a pope yet, but bishops of each town, of each city. And so they strengthened that, and the bishop had more authority to say, like, no, you're straying into heresy over here, so we need to correct that. And even to the point that then the bishops would get together with some of the other bishops, and they would actually excommunicate some of these people with what we call today heterodox teachings. So there's orthodox teachings. That doesn't mean Greek Orthodox or any kind of, you know, capital O, but it just means like the same teaching. Like, you teach what the Bible teaches, that's orthodox. If you teach something different, that's the word hetero, and so heterosexual means a male and a female. They're different, right? Right? I mean, we have to ask that question today. They're different, and so it's called heterosexual, and so heterodoxy is a different teaching than what the apostles brought, than what the Scripture has. And so heterodoxy is kind of another word for heresy. Now, in the 3rd century, the years 200 through 300, things really started kind of busting loose in two directions. There were a few small kingdoms that started accepting Christianity as a parallel religion or as the sole religion of that kingdom. One of them was in Edessa, which is in modern Turkey, when the king, King Abgar, was converted by Thaddeus, a follower of the apostles, and he says, okay, I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ now. My entire kingdom is a Christian kingdom now. And that was actually began in 212 AD. That's long before Constantine. But then right around that time, Emperor Septimus Severus forbids all conversion to Christianity in the entire Roman Empire. Wow. Like it's like that's like the Middle East, you know, Islamic countries today. But at the same time, North Africa, Egypt, which didn't have that many people, they had a million Christians by the end of the 3rd century. It was like one of the central places that Christianity would thrive, as well as Syria and other places that are you're hard-pressed to find a single Christian there today. And then in the year 250 AD, Emperor Decius began the first Roman Empire-wide persecution of Christians. He decided, we're going after Christians, we're going to throw them in jail, we're going to kill them. These guys are a danger to the empire. And so the role of the bishops continued to grow in strength. A few more heresies come along, Sabellianism and Arianism, and we learned about those the other week as well. And then along about the early part of, 300 AD or so, There's this young prince in waiting named Constantine. And he was a general working for the emperor and doing the emperor's bidding even during all of the persecution going on in the Roman Empire. And he was also being groomed to become a Caesar. And so he became the emperor of the Roman Empire and he began, I believe, a slow, gradual conversion to Christianity along about 312 or so AD during his military generalship. And he had what he believed, he had a vision from God that showed a certain symbol, and he had that symbol painted on all the shields of his armies, and they defeated the enemy, and he goes, wow. What about that symbol? He finds out it's a symbol about Christ, about Jesus Christ. He says, well, God wants me to be a Christian. And there's a lot of critics of Constantine because he didn't do it perfectly. But you know what? He was breaking new ground here, and he made some mistakes along the way. But in 325, he says, yeah, I'm the emperor now, and here's what we're doing. Christianity is the religion of the realm. That's what we're doing. But I don't want to be the head of the church. He says, here's what I want to happen. I'm inviting all the bishops in all of Christendom to come to Nicaea in Turkey, which is about 57 miles away from Constantinople today, which would be Istanbul today. He says, you all have a conference and you figure out what you believe, get it down on paper, and we're going to march with that. So take as much time as you need. I'll give you safe passage to and from. I'll support it with money. And then he eventually showed up 1 month into the 3-month conference and stood there in his regal kingly robes and like an emperor dressed in gold and just didn't hardly say a word. But his presence there was enough to let the church know, you're legal now. You have the liberty to practice your faith as you agree now. And I'm here to help protect and defend the church. And so then the church got together and they came up with this creed. It's called the Nicene Creed. It took a short form in the year 325, and then later on in the year 381, after Constantine is long dead, it was revised and expanded, and then they came up with what you have in front of you right here today. And basically all of Christendom everywhere within the next 50 years or so, accepted this creed as a basic statement of what we believe. Now, there's some big things missing in here. Like, there's no mention at all about how you're saved. It doesn't talk about you saved by grace through faith. It's not there. which is probably why Catholics and Protestants can agree on this creed today, when you think about it. So they really were trying to get down to like a super basic level. These are the words of human beings. It's not Holy Writ. It's not Holy Scripture. But today we're going to look at a part of this this creed, and that is the section that you see in front of you that begins. It's the second paragraph, and I'm just gonna read it for you. For you here. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. And that's all we're going to look at today. There's a whole lot for heterodox teachers and heretics to attack in here. You may see some of the big ones are the incarnation. That's a big one. And that he is true God from true God, the godness of Christ. And then also his the incarnation, the idea that he was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. So today, we're going to really, really briefly, at kind of a surfacey level, look at God, Jesus' humanity, his deity, his birth to a virgin. And we're going to ask an interesting question, and pardon me if I geek out a little bit on this, because by training, I'm a biologist, right? Which is another way of saying, you know, I've studied evolution and genetics in college, and so I kind of geek out on genetics a little bit. And a key question for me has always been, like, did Jesus have Mary's DNA? Maybe you've asked that. It's a big question, and we'll look at that today. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. All right, where do we find that in Scripture? Let's go to, if you want to follow me, you can, but I'm going to be moving kind of fast, so I'll reference it, and you can look at it later or now. Mark 12:29, Jesus answered, and he said, the most important is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord. So we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said it right there. He's repeating the Shema, right, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one God. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. There are not two Lords. There's not. I mean, we have used over the decades and the centuries and the millennia the word Lord to mean sir, or master, or authority, or just the local duke, or baron, or whoever, Lord, you would call him Lord. But Lord, capital L, the Lord. There's only one. And it's not Krishna. It's the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Now, this gets a bit into the creation function of the Lord Jesus. So, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, and he actually was involved in the creation of the universe. Ephesians 4, verse 5 says, There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus. You know, the name Jesus is like Joshua. So I bet you all know some people named Joshua. It's a common name. So there were a lot of Jesuses, a lot of Jesuses, and maybe there were a lot of Jesus of Nazareth's, but not Jesus Christ. There's one Lord Jesus Christ. And so this name Yeshua or Joshua, it's common. But the name Christ, it's not actually a name, it's a title. And it's a Greek word, actually. It's borrowed into the scriptures here in Greek, which means anointed one. And that Greek word is the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Christ and Messiah, same word, Greek and Hebrew. Now, so Messiah was never a name. It was always a title. And it was the title of the coming one, but it meant one who is anointed. But everybody was waiting in Israel, was waiting for the coming of Messiah. Now, at that point, they didn't know it would be God. They thought it would be a general. And the idea was that Messiah would be the one who politically and militarily liberates Israel from oppressors and reestablishes a free and independent and strong and significant Israel. Jesus let them down in that regard. He lived his entire earthly life, and he did not reestablish a free and independent and sovereign and strong nation of Israel. In fact, the nation of Israel, shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection, was crushed, just crushed, in 70 AD. He is the only begotten Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. Jesus Christ, here's the first mention in this creed about he's a son. And he's a begotten son. The only begotten Son of God. Jesus Christ is begotten of God the Father. That means nobody else was begotten of God the Father. God only had one son, not two. So, despite some religions, Jesus and Lucifer are not brothers. They're not. Nobody else is begotten of God. Not you or I. We're not begotten of God in that sense either. And nobody else is the Son of God. There's only one Son of God. That's what we believe. What does this mean? Born of the Father before all ages. Wait a sec. I have some sons. And they were born of me and my wife at a finite time in history. They had a beginning. But how can you be born or begotten before all ages? So this is where, you know, I know somebody who is an unbeliever today, but who was raised in a Christian family, and in his college years, he said this, in essence, if I can't understand God, I can't believe in him. How can I believe in a God that I can't understand and comprehend? And the answer is, if you could understand and comprehend God, he wouldn't be God. Because he's incomprehensibly big and more powerful than anything you can imagine. In fact, I listened to a teacher, R.C. Sproul, many years ago. And he was a pastor here in Sanford, Florida. And I got to meet him once. I really benefited from some of his teaching, while not agreeing with 100% of it. But he said, who is God? And the definition was this: God is than which nothing greater can be imagined. It's kind of a complicated way to put it, isn't it? But you think about it. God is than which nothing greater can be imagined. So if you have a definition of God in your head, but you can imagine something greater, then your definition of God is not big enough. And so God is impossibly big, impossibly strong to comprehend, impossibly complex to comprehend. So if God begets a son before all time, it's not important that you and I understand the mechanism whereby that happens. Like, I don't understand the mechanism in that clock that just got repaired on the back wall, but I can read it. I believe that it's pretty much right, 11:10. And I have no idea what's going on inside that thing. And I don't know how to take apart a car and put it back together, but I drive one, and so do you. And I don't know how God begot a son before all ages, but he did. He's born of the Father before all ages. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." He is God from God, light from light. In Revelation 21, we're going on to light now. Revelation 21:23, the city, that is the New Jerusalem, had no need of the sun. This is John's vision, right? The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Like, the Lamb is, you don't need the sun. The Lamb of God is the light. Wow. Jesus said about himself in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." In chapter 9, he says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus is God from God, light from light. So Jesus is not a man who came from God. He's God who came from God. He's light who came from light. He's true God from true God. So in other words, there was never a time when Jesus was not 100% God. He never was a human who became a man. There was a time when Jesus was not a man. And Jesus had no humanity until he was incarnated. And that's what the word means, incarnate, made flesh and dwelt among us. And if Jesus is true God from true God, it also means this, that when Jesus walked on the earth, he didn't give up even one degree of his deity. He was always one, he wasn't 97% God. He was 100% God, 100% man while he walked among us. When he took on the form of man, he was still 100% God. He surrendered nothing of his deity in that. He was begotten, not made. I'm back in the creed. Consubstantial with the Father. Okay. You may have remembered this from your early days, one in substance with the Father. So, I have children. Some of them look a lot like me. Sorry. But they're not of my essence. They're not my substance. They're their own people. They're their own human beings. Jesus and the Father are one. They are one. Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. And from now on, you know him and you have seen him. And Philip said to him, "Lord, just show us the Father and it's sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "If I've been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Now, I can understand from a human standpoint that I am in my Son. But here's where I get all tripped up. My Son is not in me. Like the genetic stuff, it goes one way. It goes downstream. How can my Son's DNA come back and, like, come into me? But the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. So when you look at God the Father, you're looking at Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, you're looking at God the Father, and we haven't even talked about the Holy Spirit yet. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Look, basically Jesus is saying here in John 14, if you can't wrap your head around this whole thing about, like, I and the Father are one, look at my works and worship me, because at least my works convince you that I'm God. It's not important. I believe, here's what I get from that. It's not important that, Ron, that you understand how this happens. Like, you don't need to know that. That's above your pay grade. I don't even know if we'll ever comprehend that, even in heaven. Because God is infinite, and I'm not seeing any evidence in Scripture yet. Maybe you can show me over lunch today. I'm not seeing anything that says that we will become infinite in heaven. And so maybe we won't even get that then. But here's one thing that will be so cool. We will see him. We will know him. We will be with him. And we will be worshiping him nonstop in a place that doesn't require the sun for light. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. For us, not for something else. Jesus didn't come down to establish a religion. Jesus didn't come among us to even primarily to teach. He came for our salvation. He came, there he was in heaven with the Father, looking down on corrupt human beings. And I don't mean to apply human language to what I'm thinking here. I can't grasp how that conversation went. But yeah, I need to go down among them and become one of them. And they are so pitiful. And I'm going to give my flesh as an offering, which is sufficient unto salvation. I don't get that kind of love. I don't understand it. For us men and for our salvation, that's why he came down from heaven. Now, this word down, don't get tripped up about it. Like heaven, earth. Is heaven up? Well, again, I don't understand multidimensional, non-dimensional. I don't get all that space-time continuum. God is not bound by time. He's not bound by space. Is heaven up there but not down here? But Jesus said he came down. So it's good enough for me. John chapter 6, I am the living bread come down from heaven, Jesus said. Why? Because heaven is up and we're down? Maybe not. Maybe because we have these puny little brains that you just have to give us something to hang our hat on. And we understand that the concept, it comes naturally to us, that when we're in the presence of greatness, it's usually above us. And we associate up with big and down with small and less powerful. Like, can you imagine Jesus saying, I came up from the earth to be the living bread? It doesn't have the same impact. For us men and for salvation, our salvation, he came down from heaven. Well, and there's other evidence of God going along with the idea or even inculcating the idea to us for our benefit that heaven is up and earth is down. When Jesus was transfigured, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Descended. Didn't fly up from the ground. Not like you spooked up a pheasant when you were hunting. The Holy Spirit descended upon him from above like a dove. And when Jesus' ascension, he ascended into heaven. And when he comes back, he's going to what? Yeah, on the clouds. When Jacob in the Old Testament laid his head down on a rock and he had a dream about a staircase to, thank you. No, we're not going to play the song which is forbidden. But there was a stairway, and it led to, yeah. And he saw angels ascending and descending on the stairway. Why? Because they're going from earth to heaven. Now then, by the Holy Spirit, he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. Incarnate. This is an English word based in Latin. It means into the flesh, into flesh. If you speak Spanish, you know meat, flesh, carne, right? And in is in. The incarnation. He was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and, parentheses then, he became man. Before this incarnation, he was not man yet, had no flesh. He didn't have any holes in his hands. He had no hands. By the Holy Spirit, he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. What does that look like? In Matthew chapter 1, you can turn there because this will take a little bit. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we get two clues into this incarnation thing that we have. One is okay. Yeah, we're going to need a new battery here. Sorry? Okay, we'll need a new one then, if we can. So, I gave that up when I was a little kid. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, and I'm in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. We see it also in Luke. But now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before they had physical relations as a husband and a wife, before that, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The scripture doesn't give us a lot of mechanics in that. Like, how does that work exactly? Well, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away secretly, to divorce her. See, they were in this kind of a binding engagement contract then, and you couldn't really break that short of a legal procedure, like a divorce. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, now this is about the best explanation we're going to get. Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, and he will save many people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That was predicted centuries before. Like, that's an unusual prophecy. The virgin shall bear a son, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being roused from his sleep, so he's dreaming, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took him to him for his wife. Like, we think that Mary had a lot of faith because she said, be it done unto me as you say. And she did. But Joseph had a lot of faith too. He's taking on a wife who's pregnant. And not only that, but she says, well, not she, but the angel says, she's pregnant by God. That's a lot of faith. I mean, a lot of guys wouldn't sign up for that. But verse 25, he kept her a virgin, or he did not know her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, I'm not gonna take a real hard pot shot at the Roman Catholic Church about this, but a little bit. And that is this. He kept her a virgin how long? until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So the deal was over then. Like, marry her, keep her a virgin, until the son comes forth. And then we see in two gospels, or in two books after that, that Jesus had at least four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and at least two sisters. At least, so he's the oldest of seven children, at least, maybe more. And no, they're not kinsmen. They're not cousins. The mother appears with the children by name. And she's not Aunt Mary. I don't mean to be flippant about that. But the scriptural evidence is this: Jesus had brothers and sisters. In Luke, it's this way: "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son." So we have a little more detail here. It's going to happen in her womb. I mean, we should intuit that, right? And then verse 35, "And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you." So, it's not important that we understand all the DNA in this, but I told you I would geek out about it a little bit, so I'm going to. Everybody agrees that Jesus had no DNA from Joseph. Like, nobody says Jesus had any DNA from an earthly father. Like, nobody. Well, yeah, there's one cult that says so. But then the question is, well, what about Mary? Did he have Mary's eyes? And scripture is not crystal clear on this. There's room for discussion. There's room for debate on it. But so the question then is, did Jesus have 50% Mary's DNA? Well, again, the Catholic Church believes that. But they had to do some, I think, kind of gymnastics to get there. You need a sinless mom so that you're not living in corrupt flesh. You have to have a perfect DNA from a perfect sinless mother. So now you need the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And that didn't even come into dogma until like 1851. And so supposedly, according to that church, Mary was sinless, conceived without sin. Well, I have this question then: why couldn't she be the Savior? Okay. So I don't think Mary was conceived without sin. We're not seeing evidence in Scripture from that. The other thing is, if she was conceived without sin, she had perfect DNA, not corrupted. Why didn't she live to be 900 years old, like Adam? Well, now you have to do something else with that. So now we have the assumption of Mary. I'm not trying to ridicule. I'm just explaining that Mary was taken up. Well, that's not in Scripture. So we have to create these systems that allow these things. I think that the evidence is not pointing to DNA from Mary. And I don't understand the mechanism. I know what it looks like in real life, A, because I've done it at least 9 times, conceived a child, and I had to be there every time. And so did she. But it's not, if Jesus had Mary's corrupted DNA, It just complicates things, and you have to go outside of Scripture, I think, to do that. I don't understand the mechanism, but the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. Do we believe that God can create a human being without an earthly father and an earthly mother? He's done it. Adam and Eve were created without earthly father and earthly mother, and yet they're 100% human being. Why can't he do it again? God created the first Adam without a mother and a father, earthly mother and a father. Jesus is the second Adam. Did Jesus have Mary's DNA? To sum it up, in my belief, and we could discuss this, I think not. I think not. He's 100% God, 100% man. Like Adam was 100% man, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, and he doesn't need an earthly mother to pull that off. But maybe that's hard for you to surrender that, and maybe I'm wrong. We can discuss it later. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness and transgression of Adam. Adam, get this, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam was a type, T-Y-P-E, of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. It was necessary that Jesus come and be 100% God, 100% man, and become the atoning sacrifice for our sins to overcome the sin of Adam. Adam brought sin into the world. Notice how God imputes that to Adam. Like when you read it in the scripture, it looks like Eve, right? Well, she did. She ate the fruit first. But the scripture says sin came into the world through one man. And it's this interplay of first Adam and second Adam. Sin comes into the world through the first man, the first Adam, and man is saved from sin through the second Adam. It has to be that way. It has to be that way. And he, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. There is no other religion, there is no other faith, anything like that. Our faith shows that we are utterly corrupt, that we're depraved in our hearts, that we require a Savior, and we cannot save ourselves. Our faith points away from works for salvation. That's why we need a Savior, and that's why this Nicene Creed is, I think, pretty valid and pretty accurate and helps us to understand that we need a Savior and that Jesus is the Savior and Jesus became man. Man did not become God. Next week, we're going to look at the death, resurrection, and atoning sacrifice of Christ. I know that this is kind of heady and a little bit kind of like you're going back to university, but every once in a while, I think it's good to wrestle with these concepts. We're not going to do it for 6 months, we're doing it for a couple of weeks. Thanks for bearing with me on this. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. Lord God, we praise you that you saved us by sending your Son, your only begotten Son, Jesus, or rather the Christ, who became Jesus of Nazareth, to save us from our sins. That you never gave up your deity when you did it. The perfect sacrifice. I feel so relieved that I don't have to work for my salvation. Thank you for this free gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to have a song.